Now turn open where your cold purple finger is from last night, Hebrews chapter number 11. Just a word about Bob Hope, who was chairman of the meeting this morning. I was thinking the way he maligns certain preachers who for some reason or other fall under his spell, quotation marks. I was thinking this morning, Brother Tommy Steele is certainly misnamed. His name, I think, ought to be Stone rather than Steele. I noticed in the brochure, though, that our Brother Steele is one of the conveners of this conference, but I enjoy coming here anyway. Now it's your turn again, Tommy. What, did he leave again already? Oh, there. Oh, there he is. Fine, brother. I just like know where to direct my remarks. Found Hebrews 11 yet? All right. This morning hour, we're interested in verses 5 and 6. We take up here the very brief and rather spectacular biography of this man named Enoch. Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6. By faith, Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We started out last night, and I don't mean to re-preach last evening's outline again, but we noted in verse number 1 we have our theological definition of faith that we usually quote to someone when they ask, well, just what is faith anyway? Usually Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 1 is the scripture that comes most readily to mind. And we usually quote this as being the biblical definition of what we believe faith to be. Now, by way of introduction this morning hour, there are two things that need to be noted about this definition that we did not peruse last night. And the first is that there is within the definition, a foundation. And this is found in the first part of it, under the word substance that we translated and looked at last night as title deed. But it also has the idea in it of a foundation. It is foundational. And I'm glad that the Holy Spirit put this within the Word of God, because you and I bump into people these days who believe that faith is a rather ethereal sort of a thing, a will of the wisp. They don't know exactly where it comes or where it goes or how you get it or what you do with it exactly when you do get it, if you do get it. But it's sort of a vague sort of a thing that floats around, and you'll hear sometimes one unsaved person saying to another unsaved person who's going through trouble, they'll throw an arm around his shoulder and say, well, brother, have faith. That's nonsensical. And I hope that if you as a Christian ever use the word faith, you always connect it to something. Otherwise, it doesn't mean anything. Faith is nothing in itself, only as it becomes a vehicle or a signpost to transport us or to point us. For instance, we know it's not faith that saves us. It is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who saves us. It's not faith which encourages us. It is faith in the promises of God, or faith in the character of God, or faith in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith always has to be connected to something or someone else, or it doesn't mean anything. It in itself is a non-entity. It's supposed to do something for us by way of pointing us or guiding us or causing us to have some sort of a foundation. And this is inherent in this definition of exactly what faith is. Now, this being so, I like the solid quality of Christian faith. So that a person says, how do you know that you're saved this morning? You don't say, because I have faith. You say, because I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Well, where did you get that idea? Well, because I have faith in the promises of God. Because one day I read in the book, or somebody pointed out to me the fact, that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And I exercise faith in the promise, in the Word of God, in the character of God who would not lie to me, and in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I said, Lord Jesus, I want to be saved. And it happened. And I have the assurance of salvation, and I have all the byproducts, if I can so name them, this morning. I know I have eternal life, and I have the peace that passes understanding, and I have the joy of the Holy Spirit, and Christian fellowship, and a hope of heaven, and all of the things which are contingent together with it. Why? Not because of faith, but because faith has found a foundation. The character of God, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the continuing ministry of the Holy Spirit to direct unto me the things of which I have need momentarily as my life lives along. And I like the foundation to this. And this gives a solidness to the Christian faith. There's a reality to it. There's nothing in this world that is more real than the Christian faith. Now, your unsaved world in which you live will accuse you of not being a realist. But the Christian is the only realist in this world today. He has looked into eternity. He has contemplated death. He has contemplated a Christless eternity in a lake of fire. And he said, I don't want that. How must I avoid it? And somehow or other, the gospel has been presented to him, and he has believed it. It is the unsaved person today who is not the realist, to whom he probably will not let you speak concerning death. Don't talk to me about that. I don't want to even think about that. And yet he can't escape it, can he? The Christian is the realist today who has gone into things with his eyes wide open. He says, if I get saved, I'll be saved eternally so. If I don't get saved, I'll be eternally lost. Which do I want? I'd rather be saved than to be lost. And he has entered these things with his eyes wide open. I'm trying to point out the fact that there is a foundation that is the most solid foundation that you know of in your entire experience as a human being. And that is the foundation that is provided for us in the triune Godhead that is operated for us, or to which we get to by faith. I guess that's the way I want to say it. I may change my mind later on, but that's good enough for right now. And faith is that vehicle which transports us into these areas. There's a foundation to it. And I like that because we need that today. There are not many foundations that we have left, is there? The foundation of the home is being attacked all around us. The establishment, quotes unquote, is being attacked all around us. We find Washington falling apart around and about us. And a lot of the things that were very stable and stalwart when we were kids, we found a lot of the things gone by the board. And other things are very shaky and very tottering. And as a human being, I for one appreciate the fact that there is this changeless Christ. That there is God the Father in heaven. That nothing takes by surprise. And I appreciate the solidity in the foundation that our Christian faith gives to us in these days. I know God is operating. I know he is still on the throne, and I appreciate the foundation to that. Now, strangely enough, people require more of God than they require of other human beings. I'm going to give you two or three illustrations. For instance, for those of us that fly, I don't think probably there's a one of us here this morning who has asked for an interview with the pilot of the aircraft before we go up those 13 final steps and into this aircraft and are transported up 30, 35,000 feet. Usually we don't know the man into whose responsibility we have placed our lives. And we don't have an interview with him and say, how are you feeling this morning? When did you have your last physical? How many fingers am I holding up? Can you see these fingers that I'm holding up? Did you have a good breakfast, or are you still enjoying it? This sort of thing. Do you have sudden headaches that come on? Blinding headaches? Are you subject to migraine sort of attacks? Do you have a heavy pressure in your chest this morning? Is there a tingling sensation down one of your arms? This sort of thing. We don't give the man a physical interview. We don't give them a psychological interview. How do you feel? Are you mad at the world today? Are you going to try to be the first one off the runway? If so, I don't want to ride behind you. Are you going to take it out on all the aircraft in the air? Are you going to get mad at the air traffic controller and say, I'm always tired of doing what you tell me to do. I want to fly the way I want to do. I want to go through the clouds. I want to go through the hole in the clouds that everybody else is going to be trying to go through too. We don't ask the man anything about his marital arrangements. Were you mad at your wife when you left the house this morning because she burnt your toast and you came grumbling and so on and so forth and you're a little bit piqued with the world? And yet we get in that man's airplane. We say, here we are. And we fasten our seat belts, and when he puts on the no smoking sign, we extinguish all of our lighted materials. We do? That's interesting, isn't it? And yet we go up 30, 35,000 feet with this man. We readily trust our lives to him, but yet we're somewhat reticent about solely trusting our lives to God. God says, I want you to do this, and we say, Lord, are you sure? We like Moses who say, Lord, here am I, why don't you send Aaron? This is what we do with God. Lord, I may be willing to do this if you will tell me all of the results of this operation, all of the details of it. If I get saved, will you make a missionary out of me? Or if I do this as a Christian, what will be the results of it? Will I be misunderstood in my assembly? Will the other Christians be for me or against me? We readily trust some other human being when many times we're reticent about trusting the Lord who has never made a mistake, you see. And this is what we do. We even trust things. We exercise faith every day in things. When you leave the conference, you'll go down one of the steepest hills that I've ever encountered anywhere in the world. You have to leave this mountaintop experience to get down into all the smog and whatever else they have down there in Chattanooga besides a lot of tourist traps. And you will have to go down to this very steep hill. As you're about halfway down the hill in your car, you don't want to suddenly receive a communication that your automobile has been recalled by the maker because the brakes are bad on it. That'd be a very poor time to receive that, because chances are the next thing is you're going to be recalled by your maker when you go off the road. In order to drive home, you will probably operate the Prindle on your automobile. Most of them have automatic transmissions, and you have to operate the lever where it says Prindle. You know, it says P-R-N-D-L. And there's a lever beside of it, and most of us don't know what happens when we move that lever connected to the Prindle. We know that if it's in R, that means back up, and if it's in D, that means go ahead, even though it doesn't spell it. And if it's an L, a lot of us never use L. We don't know what it's for. And when you know it's an N, it doesn't go anywhere at all. And same way when it's a P, that means to stop, I guess. But you move the Prindle lever and you move off, and yet you don't know anything that happens underneath. Now that's faith, isn't it? And if a person would say, I'm not going to operate my automobile until I understand all the electronic ignition and all these things that happen underneath, many of us would not be driving automobiles even today. Why should we require more of God than we require of anything that we use or any person in whom we have faith or trust or confidence? But we do, don't we? God, who is the Supreme One, very often is taken to task or asked to prove himself more than we ask any other thing or person to prove himself or itself. And this definition that we have this morning, I love it because it's foundational. It's vital. It's something that you can sink your teeth into. And I like it because there's not much of this left in our world today. The second thing that we need to know by way of introduction is the definition also says the evidence of things not seen. Literally it reads this way, the being convinced, because these things have been put to the test and no failure has ever been encountered, and so I have then all of these things at my disposal to trust through faith the things of God, whatever they may be and wherever they may lead. The being convinced, because I put the things to the test, and they've proved themselves, this encourages me in my faith. Now, the next day that you have a rather down day, when you're feeling rather distressed and rather discouraged and so on and so forth, I challenge you to think about all the times in the past when you've prayed about things and God has answered your prayer and your faith has been encouraged. And those things through which God has already led you can be the encouragement that you have in that next blue, sad day that you have. It's a wonderful way to encourage yourself in the things of the Lord. Lord, thou hast never failed me. Lord, I prayed for this situation and you wonderfully answered. Lord, I prayed about that and you were far above all my expectations. Lord, you solved that problem, you straightened out that mess. And the more you think about what God has done, the more your heart is encouraged. Ebenezer, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Wonderful thing to remember. And I like that about faith, that it's foundational, and it's dynamic, and it's vibrant, and it's vital, and it's living, and it works as much in 1976 as ever it ever did. And I like that about faith. And don't overlook the definition, because the next thing you see it brings to you is this thought that can sometimes be an indictment. And that is, if faith is foundational, and if it is working, being put to the test, and if it's vital and vibrant, the next question you see is, yeah, but is that the way my faith is this morning? Or have I cataloged my faith? Have I said, Christian faith is a nice thing to have, and I'll put it away for safekeeping because one of these days I'm really going to need it. I'm going to have a serious illness. I'm going to have to take faith out of its cubby hole and say, Lord, I really believe that you can heal me, and I trust you to do it, and Lord, I want you, and so on and so on and so forth. That's not the faith that is being talked of here. It's something that you live with every day, that you're conscious of moment by moment. It's living, it's moving, it's developing something, it's producing something, it's fruit-bearing. It's the living, moving, vital thing, because every day there's something that you will have to use it on. And that's what's being spoken of here. Now, if faith is foundational, and if faith is working, is it true in my life this morning? Or have I reached a spiritual plateau where I'm rather content with the spiritual area to which God has brought me? I'm satisfied with the status quo, and here I desire to remain. If so, my faith is not working anymore, and before long it will become stagnant, and I'll begin to lose the joy of the things of the Lord. And if anybody should very suddenly call on me for a Christian testimony, I'm going to have to revert back to something that happened 5 years ago, or 10 years ago, or 20 years ago, because I won't have anything up to date to tell them. But if my faith is living and vital and vibrant and moving and fruit-producing today, it's going to be a wondrous thrill to be a Christian. To wake up every morning in anticipation and say, Lord, what are you going to do today? And it's going to be an adventure. And you know, in many of our assemblies, the people have lost the spirit of Christian adventure. The Christian life is something apparently to be endured until the Lord Jesus calls us home to be with Himself. I think of the little girl who looked off into the field and saw the old mule and said, that mule must be a Christian because it has such a long face. Whatever happened to the thrill of being saved? Do we lose it? Isn't it refreshing to be with somebody who is newly saved? Because they're full of joy and vibrant and they got a fresh testimony of the Lord and they want to win everybody in the whole world to the Lord. But after we've been saved a while, we develop a religious sophistication and we look down at our noses in a rather condescending attitude to those who are so shallow and so forth, yet as they have not truly appreciated all that it means to be a Christian. And in our dour manner, we try to win other people to the Lord, and they say, there's enough sadness in the world today, why would I want to become a Christian? And it's right, isn't it? It's right. All right, this is by way of introduction. We need to hurry on to Enoch. Remember Enoch? I mentioned him about a half an hour ago when we read through the Scripture. We noted, though, that after we finished these first three verses, which are introductory about faith, There ought not to be any break. Sometimes we read it as if there's a break. Well, we've read about faith, now we read a few biographies. These are all connected. And the Holy Spirit says, all right, now you folks want to know how it works? Let me give you a few examples. And the first one he gave us last night was Abel. And Abel is associated with worship. And this is not happenstance, because worship is always primary in the thinking of God. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. And if a person is properly worshiping, not just physically present in a worship service, but if a person is worshiping the Lord every day that he lives, the priorities of his life will readily fall into proper place if the Lord has his proper place in that Christian's life. And faith, you see, begins with the beginning point, and that is worship. Now, we assume that everybody's worship experience is in proper relationship, so we can move on to biography number two, who, of course, is Enoch. Now, if Abel speaks to us of faith necessary to worship, Enoch speaks to us of faith necessary to the walk. Because here we have the picture of Enoch walking with God, and he was not, because at one particular day in his life, in his walk, God took him home. And someone has said that God one day said to Enoch, Enoch, I've walked with you quite a while here upon earth. Now today I want you to come up here and walk with me. And because there is no night up there, the same day wherein Enoch went up is still going on, and he's still walking up with the Lord up there. He never come back down again. And I think this is true. This is primarily and basically what happened. All right, Enoch then illustrates faith necessary to the walk. And again, it's not happenstance. Again, the Holy Spirit not only gives us the word, but he gives us the words, because following the worship must come the walk. But the walk cannot occur until the worship is in its proper place. Now, these days, in some circles, we find a great desire to walk, sometimes even to run with the Lord, and a hesitancy or a reticency to worship. But he who does not know how to worship does not know how to walk. But sometimes people have the feeling that while we're sitting, worshiping, we're, quote, not doing anything, unquote. This is not so. The Holy Spirit says, know how to worship first, and then know how to walk. And these two must never be reversed. Worship must come first, so the one has the ability then to walk. Without the worship, one will soon lose the motivation for the walk. And so, quite logically, spiritually speaking, we have Enoch, who is given to us here, representing faith necessary to the walk. Three things need to be noted about this walk of Enoch. First of all, the deliverance, and secondly, the day, and thirdly, the declaration. We have in verse number 5 the deliverance. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. One of the thrilling things about the deliverance is that if you are a Christian this morning, I don't care how long you've been saved. I don't care if you were just saved yesterday. I don't care if you were saved 70 years ago. But if you are a believer this morning, you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, you are eligible this very moment to be translated. Isn't that wonderful? That you are, you say, oh, but my prayer life isn't what it ought to be. I don't know as much about the Bible as I ought to. Well, none of us do. Oh, but there's this and that. Well, God knows about this. But if you are a Christian, you are eligible this very moment, this hour, this very second, to be translated. Don't we speak about the rapture of the church? Don't we hear prayers about, Lord, this may be the day when you rapture us to be with yourself? Isn't it a wonderful thing to know that you're ready to go at any moment? Now, whether or not you as a Christian are ready to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, this is another matter. But as regarding being translated or walking with the Lord Jesus Christ in the pathways of glory, if you're a Christian right now, you are eligible to go. And faith, you see, guarantees the fact that any time the Lord Jesus Christ could call us home to be with himself. That's the thrilling thing of it. Like the old lady who said, let's learn how to sit loose to the things of this world. And every once in a while, it does the Christian good to take inventory and say, really, if I knew the Lord was coming today, is there anything that I would hesitate to leave? Would there be a reluctance to go? One lady at a Bible conference said one time, well, I don't want the Lord to come for another 5 years, because she said, I'll have my house paid for by then. Apparently, this was a lady, a very neat and tidy mind, and she didn't want to burden her relatives who were left with paying her mortgage payments. And so, before she entered her eternal home, she wanted her earthly home to be free and clear of debt. Well, we might have various reasons, but it's wonderful to know that faith makes us eligible to be going most any time. Fitness for heaven immediately, just like the thief on the cross. Today I say unto thee that thou shalt be with me in paradise, even presently. Now, let's look something about the walk, because that's the word that's used here. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. In Enoch's account in the book of Genesis, it speaks about the fact of his walking with God. And a walk signifies several things. It signifies it's a voluntary sort of a thing, because the Bible says unto us, can two walk together except they be agreed? God never drags anybody along. You'll never, when you get to the gateway of glory, you'll never find any black rubber heel marks where someone has been dragged into glory beyond his will. You'll never find anybody there who will say, I really didn't want to be here. You may find some who say, I didn't expect to be here. But you'll never find anybody who will say, I really didn't want to be here. And this is why we preach the gospel, isn't it? And the only thing that we can do is to preach the gospel and give the invitation. We can't make anybody get saved. We can't go for saving anybody. It's still that decision. Do I want to be saved? Do I not want to be saved? And so this walk is a voluntary walk. The Lord Jesus Christ coming along and saying, will you be my companions in the way? And we respond either with a yes or with a no. And if you're walking with Christ this morning, it is because you want to walk with Christ. If you're serving Christ in your assembly, it's because you want to serve Christ. If you're not serving Christ, it's because you don't want to serve Christ. The walk is voluntary. You know something else about this walk, and that is it suggests that there's some sort of progress being made. People start a walk, and they begin at this point, and they take steps, just one throwing one leg ahead of the other going along, but it suggests there's some sort of progress. It's not perhaps as rapid a progress as running, but at least some sort of progress is being made. They have left this destination or this point, and they're working their way towards that destination, and this is what the Christian walk is. It ought to suggest that I'm farther along this week than I was last week. I'm much farther along this year than I was last year, and that I can see progress being made and victories being won, and I'm stronger and deeper, and the things that used to upset me don't upset me now. It suggests that some sort of progress being made in this way. Walking also suggests a steadiness to it. Not a loping along, not a running, but a steady progress. And you notice, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse number 31, where it says, they who trust in the Lord shall mount up with wings as eagles. You notice it starts with the eagle, and then it comes down to running, and then it drops down to walking. It doesn't diminish there, it increases. It's a lot more fun and glamorous to soar as the eagle than it is to plod along walking day after day. It's easy to be an eagle. An eagle, by and large, just floats on the currents of the air. Very little energy expended at all. And it's fun to run, and we have a lot of Christians in our circles today who are running Christians. Sometimes I say the tribe of Gad is not yet gone. The tribe of Gad is very much with us. Christians gad here, and they gad there, and they gad somewhere else. And this place will have an organ recital, and everybody will have to gad over there. And this film, and everybody will go there, and so on and so forth. And attendance is low in prayer meeting. The brethren will say, what's going on in the community today? Who's speaking? What film's being shown? What musical entertainment is there? Because we've got the Gadites still with us, and they're gadding. It's a lot more fun to run than it is to walk. But can you walk as a Christian? Cranking out that Sunday school lesson week after week after week, going to talk to those junior boys that you know are going to hit each other and pinch each other and do all sorts of things under the table anyway. Can you walk? That's the hard thing to do. It's that plodding process that counts with God, and this is what Enoch did. He didn't soar, he didn't run. The Bible says he walked with God, and this was his testimony. Now, when I was a boy growing up, our older folks used to have something they called stick-to-itiveness. And if they would refer to a certain man in the community who didn't have any stick-to-itiveness, this fellow was right on the verge of being tired and fettered. He didn't have any stick-to-itiveness as far as being a father, or as far as being a husband, or as far as being an employer, an employee. He was vacillating up and down, back and forth. And if he didn't have any stick-to-itiveness, he didn't have any moral character at all. God wants, according to the Christian walk, a stick-to-itiveness in the life of the Christian. The walking, the making progress, the moving along as it is. But you notice it's also a surrendered walk. Because he had the testimony that he walked with God. Now, God can only walk one way, and that is God's way. And anybody who wants to walk with God has to go and walk with God. There is no way that a person can continue to walk a life of sin in this life and expect that God's going to come and walk with him. God's pathway is only one pathway, and if we want to walk with God, we have to get onto God's pathway and walk with him. So it's a surrendered walk. It's a walk of progression. It's a walk of steadiness, perhaps even routine sometimes. But it's a blessed walk because the Lord is there. And our companionship is the best that can be provided for a human being. And he had this testimony that he walked with God. Walking even in a normal life, we won't take time to read it, but it's recorded back in Genesis chapter 5, verses 21, 22, back there somewhere, where it said that Enoch wasn't any kind of a super saint at all. And this is what we have ideas of sometimes, you know. Oh, I'd like to be like so-and-so. Oh, they're just so magnificent, so wonderful. And we seem to get the idea that this person was not born like all the rest of us were born, but was hatched out of a religious egg with a halo over the top of it, you see. But this person has the same problems that we do, just like Enoch did. It says he had a family life. He begat sons and daughters with all the discipline of the home and providing for a large family. And all of the same things that we had, and yet he was still a person who walked with God. You and I make the mistake sometimes of saying, oh, I wish I could be like brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. They have such great faith. No, they don't. Don't you believe it for a minute. What they have is faith in a great God. They don't have great faith. But it's the faith that you have in a great God. And when you think of it in this terminology, your faith doesn't have to be great. If your faith is founded in the God who is great. And this is the significance of it. All right, the deliverance. The day can be recorded for us, or is recorded for us, in the book of Genesis. It was a day in which Enoch lived in which there was a great deal of permissiveness. And you might think we're talking about our own day in which we live. When now anybody can use any four-letter words, because this is guaranteed under the Constitution as their right of free expression. Used to be if you were watching your TV and somebody wanted to use a hell or a damn, it was bleeped out, not any longer. And drinking scenes are rampant and has become a part of our whole thinking so that we become so used to it we don't even notice it anymore. And it is a great time of permissiveness with trial marriages and all this sort of a thing so that divorce can be prevented later on. The only thing is now, the latest statistics, we find that even those who lived together before they were married and then went on to get married, their divorce rate is higher than those who didn't live together before they got married. And I don't have to tell you anything about the permissive society in which we live because you can read your newspapers and watch your newscasts and so forth. But this is the same sort of situation in which Enoch lived, and yet he still said, I believe I can walk with God in this permissive society in which I live. It was also a society that we note that was a progressive, quote unquote, because culture was being developed. Men weren't going out to subdue the land. They were gathering themselves together in cities. And you read about artisans and craftsmen and musicians and all the rest of it that were being developed so that man could use culture in substitution for his walk with God. But Enoch says, none of these things are going to sway me away from my work with God and the walk thereof. And it was also a very presumptive society in which we live today also, because there is recorded there a man named Lamech who said, I would be willing to kill a man if he so much as hurt me or anything that belonged to me. And then with a rather a snap of his fingers heavenward, Lamech said, and if Cain be punished for murdering his brother, then this ought to be done 7 times 7 unto me and all the rest of it. A presumptive society that will dare to snap its fingers in the face of heaven and say, I dare God to do anything about it. This is the area in which Enoch lived. And this is the area in which you and I live. And don't let any Christian say to me, you can't live for Christ today. If this were possible, the Lord would have taken us home long before now. All right, let's look at this. Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 5. It says this, right in the middle of that verse, he was not found. He was not found. That means that somebody went looking for him. He was a man who walked with God in a permissive society, in a presumptive society, in a lost society, and yet Enoch was missed when he went. Now here's another place that you have to stop and say, Lord, would this be true of me? Or would the people in my family and in my neighborhood and in my office say, well, I never thought we'd ever get rid of him. I don't know where he went, but I'm glad he's gone. There were people who went looking for Enoch because he was missed. They may have disagreed with him, may have argued with him, they may have called him deacon and holy roller and sky pilot and all the rest of them, but when he went, he was missed because he was not found, signifying that somebody went looking for him. And we'll close with this. We haven't finished. What preacher ever does finish? But we'll close with it. Here now, you see, suddenly, because apparently the thing happened suddenly, the Lord says, Enoch, I want you here with me all the time now. And Enoch was gone. But it came along supper time, and Mrs. Enoch sent one of these many sons and daughters that Enoch had, said, try to find your father. Supper's getting ready. And the kid went out and said, I can't find Dad anywhere. So some older kid was sent. Well, he likes to go over and talk to this one. He likes to go talk to that one. He likes to go down the railroad station, watch the trains go through, and he likes to do this. Look at all the regular places where your father's usually found, and he couldn't be found anywhere. By this time, supper's been pushed to the back of the stove, and then first thing you know, supper's burned and then dries out, and Mrs. Enoch comes to a state of wondering just where he is, to a state of irritation. Sometimes wives do get irritated, you know, when supper's burnt and so forth. Sometimes husbands get irritated when supper's burnt. But then that passes over to a state of real anxiety. Well, where is he? He's never been this late before. And after several hours ago, she informs the constables about the fact that their husband has become a missing person, and a search is given out, and no matter what is done, Enoch just never is found anywhere. He was really missed when he went. And that's the way it ought to be with us. The world may argue with us, but there ought to be something about us as the Holy Spirit operates through us, that people will really miss us when we go. Now, you know, this same thing is going to happen one of these days very shortly on a grander scale. And Christians are suddenly going to be gone. And each of us is going to leave behind acquaintances who are not saved, family, friends, relatives who are not saved, people with whom we are who have worked who are not saved. And will they say about us, I didn't agree with his philosophy of life, they'll probably call it. And lots of times I got tired of their talking to us all the time about Jesus this and Jesus that and giving me things to read and books and pamphlets and inviting me to gospel services and all this, you know, but I really miss her now that she's gone. And I really miss him now that he's gone. I really felt as if this person was an unselfish person. I really felt as if she cared more for me than she did for herself. I really felt as if he had my best interest at heart. And Enoch had this wondrous experience, but in the meantime, down upon earth, he was missed because somebody went looking for him. He was not found. He was not found because God had translated him. We'll end at this point and pick up, Lord willing, here. But think about these things. Will you be missed when you're gone? What sort of a testimony will you leave? Are you trying to point folks to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you show them that you love them, that you have compassion for them, that you pray with them about their needs and their problems and the things that they have in their life? This is the sort of person who is missed when he or she goes, the person who has lived on behalf of others. All right, Jerry, bring us a closing song.